Welcome to Rock Harbor Church's channel on Sermon Audio. We hope this message is a blessing to you and helps you in your daily walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So please, settle in and grab your Bibles. Here's Pastor Brandon with this message.
So tonight we're going to jump into the Church of Philadelphia, and we'll spend some time on that so we can understand the rewards of Philadelphia. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come together tonight and study and then find out what's going on in Israel and see what you're doing in the world. And so we ask for wisdom and guidance. We ask that the Holy Spirit would illuminate us to your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we start with the Philadelphia church. And just to give us a kind of an overview of Philadelphia, Philadelphia is one of the only churches, except Smyrna, that doesn't get any condemnation, and it is what we call the remnant church. It's the church that does everything right. They're not perfect, but their key aspect to them is faithfulness to God, faithfulness to His Word, faithfulness to their call, and faithfulness to watch how he uses them and manages them, even though they have little resources. The Church of Philadelphia, taking it from the church era, dominated the era of the peace treaty of Westphalia in 1648 and goes all the way to probably the 1900, somewhere in that neighborhood. It dominates that area, but it also is a dragged effect that the church, this Philadelphia church, will last all the way to the end, because one of the promises that's made to Philadelphia is that it would be spared from the tribulation because they're believers and they'll be raptured. And so there's a rapture passage in the church itself. So what we understand is this church has a dragging effect like the other churches drag as well. It dominates a certain area, then it drags to the end. And so this is the church you want to be a part of. So obviously, the most of the third world Christianity is under persecution, so they would fall under the banner of Smyrna, the persecuted church. But if you're anywhere else where you're not being persecuted, and you're a remnant believer, you're part of the Philadelphia element. Now, the Philadelphia element will... again, go to the end of the church age, but the dominant era will be characterized by Laodicea, and we'll look at Laodicea. Laodicea is the church of apostasy, and that's how the church ends. The church ends in the majority of it, of Christendom being apostate, and then this little Philadelphia element is the remnant within it that actually is called home. And so... you want to be part of Philadelphia. So that's why I'll always reference remnant believers, or, you know, even Jan Markell will reference Radio for the Remnant and stuff like that. And it's a reference to the Philadelphia element. We get the term remnant, it actually comes from Israel, that Israel has a remnant inside of them that's always believed. And not all of Israel was saved, but there was a remnant always in Israel, and there's a remnant today. That believes in Yeshua, and there will be a remnant in the tribulation. So the remnant concept is always there. It actually came from Elijah when he asked God, well, he thought he was the only one left, and God said, no, there's 7,000. And that was the beginning of the doctrine of the remnant in Israel. Well, what we find in the church is the church also has a remnant too. It's similar in that regard. And what we're finding out is that the evidence between the wheat and the tares are becoming abundantly obvious, especially toward harvest time. You will tell the difference between a wheat and a tare because of their colors. And now, right now in Christendom, we're finding out that there's a lot of people who claim to know Christ and say they follow him, but they actually don't, and they're apostate. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, we're finding out that a lot of people, when you hear people say Christians for Kamala or evangelicals for Kamala, I'm not understanding that. I don't get that. I'm sorry. There's no way you can say you're a true follower of Christ and hold to her platform and say, that's what you believe. You're supporting things that are diametrically opposed to Christ, killing babies, gay marriage, transgender, grooming kids, open borders, the whole thing. And just go down the list. It's very demonic. The platform is very demonic. I don't understand that other than then it's the weed among the tares. This is the Laodicean element in versus what we're seeing with the Philadelphia element. The Philadelphia element is very small, though. That's what you have to understand about Philadelphia. It's a remnant. It's not the dominant church. So the name Philadelphia obviously means brotherly love, and that's part of their aspects of how they can have brotherly love is they're unified around truth. And that's a key concept in the Philadelphia church. You have people outside of Christendom and even within Christendom that want unity at all costs. And they want us to throw down our theological barriers and our theological distinctives so that we can have unity with other people, whether that's Muslims or other religions or other denominations or whatever. And that sounds good, but it's wrong. You can only have unity when it surrounds the truth. And the reason they can exude brotherly love is they're unified around solid doctrine. That's the only way you have unity. Unity any other way doesn't work. And like I said before, diversity without being centered around truth doesn't work either. Diversity creates chaos. And unity without truth creates chaos as well. You have no binding effect. In it, so that's why they affectionately known as the brotherly love church. You know, they exude this because they're unified. So what he starts off saying is that these things says he who is holy and he who is true. And the reason Messiah is identifying himself as holy and true is because this characterizes this church. Not that they're perfect, but they hold to holiness in their walk with the Lord, purity in their walk with the Lord, and they hold to that which is true. They hold fast to what the Word of God says. They can't be moved on that. So Christ identifies himself as the holy and true one. He is the true Christ. Versus apostasy churches are not following the true Christ. They're following a different Jesus. They're following a different Messiah. And when you say that your Messiah allows you to kill babies, you've got a different Jesus. I'm sorry, or whatever. And that's just a behavioral thing. But if you get into theological things, if you say the Messiah is, you know, the Archangel Michael, you're wrong. If you say he's half God, half man, you're wrong. If you say he's simply a prophet like Islam does, you're wrong. And what you have to realize is there's only one true and living Jesus, and he's the Holy One, and he's true. And if you have the wrong person, then you're off. You're wrong. And that puts you in the category of a cult. And that's what defines a cult, is they don't get the essential nature of the Messiah correct. So one of the tests that you're supposed to do if you ever encounter a spirit, fallen angel, demonic spirit, is you're to test the spirits. And one of the tests that you're told to do is ask that spirit whether Christ has come in the flesh, whether the Messiah has come and the incarnation has happened to the second person of the Trinity. And if they cannot affirm that, then you know what you're dealing with. And so a true spirit of God, a good angel, would recognize that and affirm that. So they always affirm the person and work of the Messiah. A demon or fallen angel would not. They will not recognize that. And that's how you could tell. So that's one of the test questions you would have if you encountered a fallen angel or spirit, a demon spirit. So he says, so I'm the faithful and true one. And this is going in concert with what you guys are doing. You're living holy. You're living righteous. You're living according to the truth. And so he says, he who has the key of David. The key of David obviously is a reference to Messiah's authority as the key, the line in the kings from David. And so Messiah obviously is David's son in the in his humanity, but he's also David's Lord in his deity. So he's the offspring of David in that sense. Therefore, Messiah, being in the lineage of David, has the right to rule on David's throne. David's throne, as we've mentioned, is a political throne that will eventually be sat on by Christ in the thousand-year millennium during the kingdom age. So Christ is not on David's throne right now. He's on the Father's throne. And that's an important distinctive, because there's pastors and Christians that make a huge mistake by saying that he's sitting on David's throne. If you say he's on David's throne, that means the millennial kingdom has begun. And you're going to be off. You're going to think you're in the kingdom now. He doesn't sit on David's throne until he comes back at the second coming. But what is this idea of the key of David? Well, obviously Messiah is in line with David, but it has to do with the storehouse of David, where David kept his treasures. And so being king, you would have a storehouse where you would keep your treasures. Solomon, and looking at his treasure, Solomon was probably the wealthiest man ever to live. So David pretty much he didn't have as much as Solomon, but he had a treasury. And what happened was, during the days of Hezekiah, Hezekiah's, I don't know, chief steward, whatever you want to call him, second in command, he had access to the treasury under Hezekiah. And this guy, Shebna is his name, I think. Yeah, Shebna. Shebna had the key of David, which was a literal key, but it was the key to the treasury for King Hezekiah. And so apparently he was running some type of racket, and he was making money off of it. And he was, you know, probably skimming off the top type of thing and filling his pockets or whatever. Something he's doing something, he's cheating somehow. And so the Lord makes a judgment on him, a prophecy about him, that he's going to take Shebna and sling him around until he slings him out into a different country, and that country being the Babylonian exile. And so, you know, he says, I'm just going to ring you around and toss you out. And then he comes back and says, once I get rid of Shebna, and I'm going to bring in one of my servants, a good guy, to run the treasury in Jerusalem. And that's where Isaiah 22, 20 through 23 comes in. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and a house to Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So he's going to say, look, I'm going to replace this guy with Eliakim, and I'm going to give him the burden of carrying the weight and responsibility of the storehouse. And I'm going to give the authority to him that he has the authority to open and shut and open, whatever he needs to do to make sure the kingdom is functioning as it needs to be. And so I'm going to put him in as a secure place, and he's going to be fastened there according to my authority and bring glory to me. So that's where this concept comes from, the key of David. And notice that opening and shut and shut and open are being used in Isaiah, which is exactly the same words that Jesus will use in this passage. So as you can see, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens, is the direct reference back to Isaiah 22. So what we have here in Isaiah 22 is a typology. And the typology is Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And he is pointing forward to the Messiah. So what Yahweh is establishing with Eliakim over the treasury of David, he has now established with Messiah. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this passage, is the Messiah himself having the key of David. And so this key of David means that Messiah then, like Eliakim had the treasury of David and Hezekiah, Messiah has the treasury of Yahweh. So Messiah is in charge of the treasures of God himself, him being God as well, but Messiah is also a man too, right? So this man has been given authority, the Son of Man has been given authority over the treasures of God. And he has the ability to give those treasures away by his own authority, since all authority has been given to him, and he has the ability to take them away. He has the ability to close doors and the ability to open doors. And that's the concept. So Messiah has access to these treasures. Well, what are these treasures? Well, we'll get to that in just a bit. With Philadelphia, as you can see this map, and this is Turkey, or in the time of the writing of the seven churches, this is Asia Minor. And you can see the outline of the seven churches are in kind of a circuit. And you can see where Philadelphia is, and Laodicea is below it, and Sardis is a little bit above, northwest of Philadelphia. What you probably don't realize is where Philadelphia is situated. It's a border town. And it's the gateway. Philadelphia really is the gateway to the west and the gateway to the east. Multiple languages are spoken at border towns. And multiple languages are spoken in Philadelphia. In fact, I can't remember which language took over that wasn't endemic to Philadelphia. But anyway, it borders on Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. And they all came and met in Philadelphia, which made Philadelphia a very advantageous place for the gospel to spread, because everyone had to come through this border town. And so this church is situated in a strategic location, much like Capernaum was strategic to Jesus' ministry, and Capernaum being a gateway to the north and to the south, actually connecting three continents together through Capernaum. Well, Philadelphia is something like that. It's a connection between the east and the west. And if you wanted the gospel to spread anywhere, the fastest you would probably... the best place would put it is in Philadelphia. So it starts telling you a little bit about its strategic intent and what's going on here. So let me go back to he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So the fact that the Messiah has the treasuries of God indicates rewards, no doubt about that, but also indicates blessings and indicates ministry opportunities. And so with the overarching idea that Messiah is trying to get across is, I'm the one who gives you the ministry opportunities. I'm the one who is going to lay before you opportunities that you need to take. Now you have the option of not taking them, but I will open the door for these options for you. And then I will also close them too, based on what I believe is right. And if I open a door to you and you go through it, no one will be able to close it. If I close a door to you, you won't be able to open it. But if you go through that door, no one can stop you, because I will open the door. And that's the idea. I open the door to the treasury. And so what you're really looking at is ministry opportunity for you on a personal level. For the church in general, Philadelphia was given incredible ministry opportunities. If you look at the church era that it dominates in 17th century to the 20th century. This is where the Christendom had its best spread as far as missions were concerned. I mean, you know history that Europe became the cradle of civilization and the cradle of Christianity. And that's not an accident that those two happened at the same time, which created what we call the West. And the West is incredible. Actually, the West, because of Christianity, it created what we have today. And that's what kind of perplexes me, is that people want to throw away the West when the West is what brought us medical, the West was what brought us art, science, the West brought us so many things that non-Western countries didn't and still don't do today. Think about any non-Western country. What do they bring to the table? They don't invent anything. Does China ever invent anything? All they do is copy what we invent, right? But China's not part of the West because China's not undergirded by Judeo-Christian ethics. And so they steal. That's all China does is steal. They steal copyrights. They steal, they reverse engineer things we invent. And that's all they do. They just copy. So you start looking at cultures and you start realizing, yeah, some of these cultures that are non-Western really don't bring a lot to the table. They don't bring anything that helps and benefits humanity. And then you start realizing when you take a good look at the West and what it's brought to humanity, it's brought literature, it's brought writing, it's brought, language, it's brought all kinds of stuff. It's brought our government, it's brought, all these things that we value, free speech. It's brought all these things that modernized our world. Energy, all this other stuff comes from the West. It doesn't come from the East. It doesn't come from non-Western countries. So when you look at this, what happened then is Christianity then settles in Europe. And then once it breaks away from the Catholic Church and Protestantism starts, the Protestantism started the mission movement. And so, there was a time where the sun never set on the British Empire. And a lot of people want to say, well, that's, they look at it negatively as that's just colonialism and Britain just, colonized indigenous peoples and stuff like that. Well, you want to take that with a grain of salt because if you look at historically, that actually brought modernization to areas of the world that were like thousands of years behind. And I don't, was there some abuses? Yeah, but look what it did for the people there. It revolutionized their way of living. They were living sometimes in mud huts. And the British went in there and said, we're not going to live like this. This is the way we live. This is the way the West civilized world lives. This is the things we eat. We don't eat bugs. We don't eat that kind of stuff. We eat this. And the West brought a lot of modernization to it. Don't get me wrong; the colonialism stuff did a lot of wrong things. But for the most part, it brought Christianity to the entire world because along when Britain went all to these different places of the world, missionaries took the ride on the back of that and used it to spread the gospel. And it was over that 250-year period that the gospel spread over the entire world because of the West spreading out and bringing Western ideas to different parts of the world. Well, why is the West spread out? It brought Christianity. So this is what we call the modern-day missions movement. So if you go to seminary or Bible college, you will study missions, and you will see the flow of how things worked. And truly, this era that you're looking at is where all missions came from. So then what happens is, so Britain is behind a lot of the mission movement. And Britain continued to be a pusher of the missions movement. And then what ended up happening is the minute Britain turned its back on Israel and becoming a nation again and handed it over to, at that time, the League of Nations, eventually becoming the UN, the United States took the mantle and basically said, we recognize Israel as a nation. We were the first nation to do that. But at that point, Britain started declining very rapidly. And I think it's a spiritual thing, right? And what ended up happening is the missions movement shifted to the United States. And the United States then becomes the main sender of missions and evangelism since Israel became a nation in 1948, and we still are today, by the way. Unfortunately, has went on the decline, not in the fact that we're sending missions out, it's that 80% of our missions that we do send out are social justice, social gospel missions. They don't lead anyone to the Lord. They're digging water wells. They're, you know, fixing people's teeth and teaching them how to read, which is fine. All those things are good things, but they never really share the gospel. So about 80% of our missions that we send out from America are social gospel. They're not getting people saved. And we call that now, I call it missional narcissism. Because they're not leading anyone to the Lord. All they do is post on their Instagrams and Facebooks how rugged of a life they live. And it's like, well, you're a missionary. What did you expect? You want me to feel sympathy for you? I don't. Because if you're called to be a mission, I expect to live a hard life and an extreme life. But you keep posting on your Facebook how extreme life you are, then it sounds like you really are really a narcissist and want the attention. Because you never tell me on your Facebook post or your Instagram how many people you've led to the Lord. So I don't know what you're doing over there in China for 20 years and you haven't led anyone to the Lord. I don't know what you're doing in Africa living in a posh house in Africa, and you've never led anyone to the Lord in Africa. I don't know what you're doing. And so what happens to our missions is it's been corrupted by social gospel. That's why a long time ago we pulled out of the Southern Baptist Convention for a myriad of reasons, but one of the main reasons was the IMB, the International Mission Board, was getting corrupted that way with social gospel stuff and not going to where the harvest is. Embedded in that thing, so I'll move from history, but I'll move to the more practical to show you like what's happening right now in missions, because this is the mission church. This is the evangelism church. He said, there's a principle here, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. So you know that's okay, that's linked to the treasury, and now we're linking it to ministry opportunity, okay? So if you were put in charge of missions, say for the Southern Baptists or whatever denomination, this would be a key passage that you would key on to understand how to do evangelism, okay? So I would look at this and I would say, where is the ministry opportunity to evangelize? And if I saw closed doors, I wouldn't go. And if I saw open doors, that's where I would go. This is called the law of the harvest. You go where the harvest is at, okay? So what ended up happening, this seems like a very easy principle. So, hey, if I'm going down to my neighbor and I knock on the door of the neighbor and the neighbor says, I don't want to hear you, get out of my face, that's a closed door. I go to this guy and he wants to know more and he's interested, that's an open door, right? So even on a practical level, you understand where the open doors and closed doors are right in front of you. But for some reason, in mission work, they don't get this. And I think it has to do with Calvinism. And I think that's primarily the main problem with Calvinism, because they don't pay attention to this. So if I do the Great Commission is spelled out in all four Gospels, including the book of Acts, chapter 1. And then the principle with that is to the Jew first, then the Gentile. So that's part of my missions, is I have a twofold aspect, Jews and then Gentiles. Jews first, then Gentiles. And if I follow all four Gospels, including the book of Acts, which will tell me a concentric circle of how to go about, I got to take care of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, other ends of the earth. So it tells you straight out how to do it. And then I go to Revelation chapter 3, and I go to the Philadelphia church, and I add the last factor in the Great Commission. And it's the open door law of the harvest. And so as I do the Great Commission, I am looking for open doors and I'm looking for closed doors. Because if I try to force open a closed door, you're not going to open it. And that's unfortunately what missions are doing all over the world, is going into locations that are closed doors. And there are thousands, well, let's put it this way, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars being wasted if they had paid attention to this passage and send missionaries where the harvest is, you would see more people saved. But because they continue to have a Calvinistic bent on sending people into areas that are closed doors, then you waste tons of money. And that's what the IMB was doing, wasting tons of money. So how does Calvinism factor into this? Well, as you can see, you're supposed to go where the open door is. Calvinists don't emphasize any open door. What Calvinists emphasize is they emphasize go. Okay? Just go. Where? That's not answered. This is answering where to go. The Calvinists are not even asking that question. They just go. Well, okay, where are we going to go? I don't know. Go over here in Timbuktu and stay there for 20 years and don't lead anyone to the Lord. But we can say that you went to the other ends of the earth. And we can say you're there and we have a missionary there. Yeah, but she every time I talk to her, all she does is she quilts. And all she does is quilt blankets. And that's all we get back from her is these blankets. But when does she ever lead anyone to the Lord? Well, we're not so much concerned about that. It's the fact that we have a person in Albania or whatever, or Transylvania or whatever the place is. And we started questioning that, saying, well, that doesn't make any sense because this person's been there, hasn't led anyone to the Lord. She's been there for 20 years and doesn't do anything other than quilt. And we keep supporting her and we keep giving her money. I don't understand this until you understand Calvinism. And they emphasize the go, but they don't understand the where. So this is the problem with Calvinism. Calvinism screws up your missions because Calvinists don't really care whether, you know, they're going to the law of the open door, because in their minds, if they're elect, they're going to be saved no matter what. And if they're damned, they're going to be damned no matter what I do. So it doesn't matter where I go. I don't pay attention to the harvest. I don't pay attention to where I should put my resources, because it doesn't matter if they're going to get saved or not. And let me explain how this happens down onto even a child's level. Calvinist churches don't emphasize equipping children in their youth or in their Sunday school. Now, some people are exceptions to the rule, and I get it, but I've seen many of them. And what the children's Sunday school turns into in the youth is just a playground. Now, why does that happen? And again, there's exceptions to the rule, don't get me wrong. But why does that happen? Because in a Calvinist mindset, it doesn't matter what I tell that kid. He will only come to faith in God unless God goes in and does a change of his heart. And that's irregardless of anything I can do. So God has to change them against their will without any faith, and then they can believe. So he has to ontologically change them. So telling them Bible stories doesn't make a hill of beans, because there's no such thing as laying groundwork for them. There's no such thing, because they're going to get saved with God if they're part of the elect or not. So we're just going to play, and we'll see if God saves them or not. That's the mentality. So the youth group turns into a playground. It's not one of discipleship, teaching how to spot apostasy. It's not being taught how to understand your relationship with Jesus. Nothing's like that. It's just, if you're one of the elect, you're going to get saved. So we'll just leave it at that. So what can I do? That's why apologetics don't work very well for Calvinists. They don't use, why use apologetics? Well, according to what I understand the scriptures say, I'm trying to persuade people, okay, and convince them. That's what faith means, is being convinced by the evidence. Well, a Calvinist, the person is not convinced by the evidence, because God has to ontologically change the heart to even believe. So why even present them the Kalam cosmological argument or the fine-tune argument or any argument you're going to make apologetically, because it doesn't matter. You see how stupid that is? You see how it totally disregards what the scriptures are saying? And then what it does practically is make people waste their money. And then they'll tie it to Matthew 24, unfortunately, and say, and this gospel of the kingdom, which they add in that, it's in there, but they ignore that passage. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the entire world. And so in their mind, I know this is, I'm giving you false information how they think. They think by having people in all places of the world, then they can fulfill Matthew 24 and say, we have a person on the ground on all places of the earth, and then the end will come. So they used to say a while back in the mission board, well, we just got 400 more people groups, and if we can get those a missionary into those 400 people groups, then Jesus is coming back. Well, that's date setting, number one. But then number two, you're misunderstanding the Olivet Discourse. That's not for you, that's for Israel. This gospel of the kingdom is not finished. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's not the gospel, that's the gospel of the kingdom. And that's gonna be preached by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, not the church. The church doesn't finish the evangelism job. It's the 144,000 Jewish males, single, that finished the job of evangelism. And lastly, an angel finishes it. An angel flies around the world spreading the eternal gospel before it's too late. So the church doesn't finish the job. Israel's 144,000 actually do. So they take that and they marry that because they have a messed up eschatology, and all of a sudden your missions turns into placement rather than harvest. And so it's messed up missions. It's totally messed up missions. And I know that's probably more than what you want to know, but I want you to know what's currently going on right now in Christendom. And it's a very bad thing that's happening because of that. And Calvinism is a blight on Christianity. I hate to tell you that. It's the worst thing that ever hit Christianity. It causes people not to want to evangelize. There's no preparatory, there's no apologetics, they're not running evangelism correctly, and it devolves into some social justice gospel stuff, and it hasn't been good for Christendom, let's put it that way. So therefore, what I am supposed to do on a personal level, as not only the church, but you as a person, I am looking for open doors and closed doors in my life. Long story short. And we'll talk about how to read that. Notice that open doors, the Apostle Paul mentions several things about this. He goes, remember Paul had doors closed on him, by the way. He was heading east, but was told to go to Macedonia. Remember that in the Macedonian dream? So Paul's door to the east was closed. God didn't want him going east. He wanted Paul going west. So the door was open, but it got shut. So Paul rerouted. So that tells you on a personal level that you can be rerouted. You can think you're going to head this way and you have this in your mind. And then God says, no, you're not going there. I'm turning you around. You're going the opposite way. So that can happen to you. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul expressed his plans to eventually visit Corinth, but he carefully qualified this with, if the Lord permits. And he may not permit. That's what he's given, that option that the Lord may close the door on that option that I'm doing as well. And then he says, the other point is, however, for a moment he was committed to staying at Ephesus to minister. Why? Because he says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries, evidently a sign of God, to Paul, of God's hand on his work at Ephesus. So he stays there in Ephesus, even though he's getting attacked, but he sees a wide door of opportunity there. So he's looking for that. Then in 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul had to change his plans in regard to Corinth due to the circumstances beyond his control and the sovereign leading of the Lord, the one who opens and closes doors. For other passages using the open doors, you can see Acts 14, 2 Corinthians 2:12, and Colossians 4:3. So that becomes a important factor in how you do your Christianity. So your job then is to figure out the open doors of opportunity that lay in front of you. And you cannot say, I don't have any opportunities, because Messiah is the one who's putting the opportunities in front of you. He closes them, but he opens them. Now let's talk about when he opens doors of opportunity. Open doors of opportunity means he wants you have the option, he wants you to go through them, but you have the option to not do it. But he wants you to do it. He thinks you can do it. He thinks you have the experience, the history, the gifting, whatever, and otherwise he wouldn't open the door to you. And if he opens that door, you have the option to take it. If you don't take the option, then understand this, that you keep doing that to the Lord, eventually he's not going to give you too many more options, because you keep saying no, and you keep saying no, and you keep saying no. So after a while, it's like, all right, apparently you don't want to do anything. And so you will start watching, the more you say no, you will start watching opportunities become less and less frequent in your life to do things for the Lord. And it's because you have said no so many times. Okay? So you have to think in those terms. Now, there might be times where you say, no, I'm not going to do that. And then he might open another door, and then you take that door, and then that's fine. Okay? That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. That's fine. But I'm talking about more of a repeated action of saying no, 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 no. That becomes a problem. The other issue then, as you can see with the Apostle Paul, is if you do take the opportunity and you go through the door, it's going to cost you something. Every opportunity of ministry the Messiah gives you is going to cost you something, and it's going to cost you in something of your time. It's going to cost you in effort and in something. You're not going to do something for the Lord without it costing you, and that's part of the self-sacrifice that he actually wants you to participate in as you fellowship in the sufferings of the Messiah. If you're going to do ministry, you're going to suffer. And there's an element of that. It comes with the territory. It's part of it. Look what he said, that he says, even there are many adversaries. Ephesus became an open door for him, even though there's adversaries. So the mistake that a lot of people have is that they go through the door, they think it's going to be easy. They think they're not going to get enemies. They think they're not going to have any pushback or any hindrances going through that open door. And the fact is, that's actually the opposite. You should expect adversaries. You should expect hindrances. You should expect people pushing back on you. You should expect people not liking you. And you should expect it to be hard. Now, the thing about the hardness is, if you take the step into the opportunity, it is hard, but it's not impossible. That's what you have to understand. An open door means that it's possible if you will persevere, if you will push forward, if you will move as much as you can through it with your head down, trusting Christ, and you can get through it. A closed door, how you can tell the difference is it's impossible. Okay, it's impossible. I can't push. As hard as I push, I can't break through. That's when you know there's a closed door. Open doors is I can push with effort. If I give effort and persevere, I can push it, and it will go through. So that's a test that you have to do, and see if that's what the Lord's doing. Sometimes you're pushing on a door that shouldn't open. Now, what if the door is closed and yet you want it? Hey, yeah, I would really like to do this. That sounds like that would be something I would like to do, but then you go and it's no. Then what am I supposed to think about that? If I want to do it, but yet he's the one that says no, he's not presenting the opportunity, you are thinking it's an opportunity. And he says no. When he says no, pay particular attention to why he is saying no. Because there's something you're not ready for. There is something in your character that has not been built up for you to be able to experience that and to actually handle it in the proper way. And so he's going to say no. And what you're to do when he says no is to go back to the drawing board and figure out why he said no to something you wanted to do. And again, this calls for radical introspection. Do I have sin in my life? That's my first question, okay? The second question, do I have the wrong attitude? Because it could be I want to steal glory, that I want to make it about me, or I want to show off, or whatever it is. Maybe that's why he held me back. So sin, stealing glory, or you just simply you don't have the character that if he lets you have that, your head would get so big they couldn't find a hat for you to put on your head because the pride would swell up your head so much you would hit a fall after that, and he's not going to let that happen either. So I mean, again, you have to go through it for yourself and say, okay, am I getting opportunities? If not, why? Have I said no too much? Okay. And then what you have to realize with Philadelphia is the opportunities will always start small. He doesn't ask you to go to the ends of the world. He just asks you to do something real simple. And that's how he'll start opening the doors to you. Can you just do this? And can you do it faithfully? So one of the hallmarks that he says, I'm the Holy One and true, is that can you be true to that opportunity? Well, what do you mean being true? Well, I mean having integrity. That's what I'm talking about. If he's the true one, he wants us to reflect that, which means personal integrity. That means if I have a little task that no one sees, that I'm going to do it to my best of my ability, regardless if anyone sees it, because he sees all. You know, repeatedly over and over in the seven churches, he continues to say, I know your deeds. I know your works. He just keeps repeating it over and over, and people just look at that and they think, yeah, of course he knows our works. No, you don't understand. When you're in ministry, there's a lot of times you're sitting there and you're thinking, I'm doing this and no one cares that I'm doing this. No one is seeing how detailed I am making this for them. No one is seeing how commitment to excellence I'm doing. No one is seeing the hours I am pouring into this. No one is seeing that. And that starts working on you. That's why Messiah keeps saying, I see your deeds. I know your deeds. I see your good works. Because he doesn't want you to think that no one's watching, because he is watching. Humanly speaking, it doesn't matter if anyone sees you. What matters is that Christ is seeing you, because he's the one that's going to reward you, not man. But what ends up tripping up people is they want to do things to be seen by others. Okay, so when they're doing that, that trips them up, and that starts closing doors to them, right? And because what happens is, in order to be seen by others, is you're stealing glory. You're wanting glory for yourself. And he already says in Scripture, I will not share my glory with anyone else. And so you got to be really careful about that. And that's why sometimes he closes the door. Okay, that being the case then, so you have open doors and you have closed doors. So the key in all of this is to be flexible with him. Okay? What ends up happening to a lot of people is they feel that their call cannot be modified or changed. So whatever that call is, he has the right to modify it. He has the right to change the direction. Now, again, we're not talking about he's going to tell the Apostle Paul, okay, I don't want you to do missions anymore. I just want you to sell ice cream or something like that. He's not doing that, right? He's not going to, there's modifications in what Paul did. Right? He's planning to go here, that got modified, planning to stay here, that gets modified. And so things are always constantly being modified in his call. Now here's the problem with that. Paul does really well with modifications. He just goes with the flow. Most people don't. Because you know why? Most people hate change. They absolutely hate it. Absolutely hate it. They cannot stand that their call would modify. They get in this little groove where they're at, and they're repeating the same thing over and over again. And he says, okay, it's time to change. It's time to grow. I'm shifting gears, and I'm going to move you this way. And I'm going to shift you over. And all of a sudden, that requires more growth. That requires a new adaptability to it. That requires a different character. And all of a sudden, he's forcing the change on you. And what ends up happening, people get twisted off when he modifies. And they get twisted off, and they back off of everything. They won't go with the flow. They don't go with where he's taking them. Okay, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. When we first started out, we were a relatively small church. Big in terms of small, because the average church in America is about 75 people. So we were running 165 people on average. And we did that for a long time. The schools were holding this back from growth, and you can't really grow in the school. You can start there, but you can't finish there. But anyway, that being the case, in a smaller church and smaller venue like that, you get to know people on a more intimate level as a pastor because it's smaller, okay? Okay, so then things change and you grow and things modify and my job modifies and my abilities modify because ministry's growing and it's expanding and I'm delegating and I'm doing different things and we're getting to the level of, you know, a medium-sized church. We're running, you know, between 900 to 1,000 or something like that, okay? That's different than 165. But you know what happens to some people? They get left behind because they like that small little church in the school, but they won't adapt to the new reality in which God has shifted the paradigm at their church that they belong to. And it's not like anything's wrong. It's still going the same way. It's that it's not small anymore. And they refuse to adapt to it. They refuse to embrace the new reality, embrace the change, and you know what happens? They get left behind. And it's unfortunate, but they won't adapt to the new change. They won't move with it. They want us to be in a school perpetually, forever. They like it like that. And the problem is, they like it, but they're not the ones that had to set up and tear down. Okay? They're not. So they like it their little way, and they like it that they had access to me a lot more than they do now, but things have changed. Times have changed. Ministry has changed. And the problem is, you can't have it the way it was in 1950. It's 2024, and you better get on target with what God's doing right now. And if you're not, you will be left behind. It's not me that's going to leave you behind. It's the Lord that will leave you behind. Because he opens these opportunities, and these new opportunities, you have to understand, are beyond brick and mortar. If you think we're going to do church like we did in 1950 with brick and mortar, you're going to be left behind. The churches that are doing that are going to be left behind. I'm talking about remnant church. I'm not talking about the apostasy churches. I'm not talking about, you know, those types of things. I'm talking about we're in the modern age. The modern age does things differently. It's the same principles. It's just different methodologies. But the days of brick and mortar where we build monuments to ourselves and put our names in the front of churches and build these massive cathedrals and put marble tile in the bathrooms, those days are over. That's ridiculous. No one lives like that. It's like I was telling my staff, the modern day and age now, it's technology. You have to function in a technological world. If you're not, you're going to be left behind. The kinds of facilities we built are metal buildings. We're not going to build, a cathedral. That's crazy. Why would I do that? If I expect the Lord to return anytime soon, why would I build a cathedral to leave to the Antichrist? That's crazy. Just give it to some lesbian pastor that's going to take over Rock Harbor once we're all raptured? I'm not doing that. I'm not leaving anything to the Antichrist and his playmates and stuff like that. I'm not doing that. That's crazy. And so, things have changed. We now realize we're in the last days, and we're not going to, pour a bunch of money into brick and mortar. We're going to do metal buildings and make it efficient. It's going to be nice, but it's going to be efficient. We're going to be lean and mean, functioning as lean as we can. But the problem is that's called a church taking advantage of the opportunities put before her. And a lot of churches are not taking advantage of those opportunities. Why is it that we're one of the only churches in the nation that has a direct line to help Israel? Why is that? Because you know why? We took advantage of the opportunity put before us. That was it. Other churches could have taken advantage of the opportunity, but they didn't. And they still don't do today. So we walked through that as a church, and look what's happened. We got tons of help going into Israel, constantly. And stuff that you would never imagine that we have abilities to do. And that's because we decided to walk through that door. And that's just one example of what I'm talking about. And as you walk through that door, what will happen is more doors will open up to you. And before you know it, you have a banquet in front of you of different options that God places in front of you and says, take your pick, because you keep answering the door and I keep opening it and you keep walking through. I'm just going to keep going on this. As long as you stay with me, we'll keep going on this. But you know what happens? Churches say, no, I'm not going to do that. It's too much work. It's just too much work. I like my little routine. I like being off at 2:30 in the afternoon so I can walk my dog and I don't really like a lot of work. Oh, okay, so let me tell you the dirty little secret. A lot of ministries and a lot of pastors, the reason they don't go through the open doors that Jesus sets in front of them is because they're lazy. They're lazy. And I feel sorry for them, because someday they're going to answer for their laziness. When you're getting off at 2:30 in the afternoon as a pastor, I haven't seen a 2:30 in the afternoon since I started ministry 20-something years ago. What are you doing being off? My guys on my staff nearly work 7 days a week to make this happen. You have to. If you think you're going to work a 40-hour week in ministry, you're out of your mind. It doesn't happen. You're working 7 days a week. You're working every day and a good 10 hours possibly every day to make it happen. But it's those people, like our staff, that work that hard, that opportunities open up to them, and more opens up to them. So what I'm trying to tell you is, you're not going to do this in a lazy way. You're not going to do it without sacrifice, and you're not going to do it without the hours, because the hours you're going to put in. And he expects that, because if you don't, he'll close the door on you. And there's a lot of churches that are functioning, the door's been closed. They're done. Kiss them goodbye. They're done. They put in the oars. They're settling off into the sunset. They're not going to be effective. They're having their little powwows and their holy huddles, and they're not doing anything. They're absolutely not doing anything. They have a social club that's going on Sunday morning. That's all they're doing. But they're not affecting anything. We have so many things that we're thinking about because of opportunities popping up in front of us. I don't know where to start. So I use our church as a model for your personal life. If you will just go through the open door, be willing to commit hard work to it, you will be blown away by Christ. He will open doors all over the place that never were available to you or anyone else. And he will make it happen. But I hope you're willing just to walk through it. That's all he's asking, is to walk through that door.
Thanks for joining us for another lesson. We hope that this message is a blessing for you and helps you grow towards a more mature understanding of God's Word. For more information about our ministry, we invite you to check out our website at rockharborchurch.net. Until next time, remember, keep looking up, for our redemption draws near.